It's good to be together, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter number 6. Genesis chapter number 6. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all of your kindness and goodness to us. How you help us in our times of grief and our times of sadness and sorrow and difficulty. Your faithfulness to us is beyond measure. We thank you for that. And we come to you this morning in corporate worship, thanking you for who you are and all that you have done and what you continue to do for us and what you have yet promised to do for us. We look forward to your soon coming and being with you forever. So God, I pray that as we meet this morning to worship you, that you'd help us to worship you, and God, that you would use your word to bring us to the place that we do worship you. So give us ears to hear, minds to reason, hearts to receive, tongues to praise, and to testify of you. And may you do a work in all of our hearts that we may be able to leave here today saying that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord and we have a great, great God. May all of that be true for your glory's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have worked our way up to chapter number 6 in the book of Genesis. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's God's word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. At the end of chapter number 5, we saw that death, because of sin, death reigned on earth. We were reminded in chapter number 5 that men live and men die. Men live and men die. And the fact that men die is a universal fact and an unavoidable event in our lives. However, there was a ray of light. There was some hope. There was some encouragement that we were able to see in the person and life of Enoch. The reign of death, men live, men die, that That record of death was broken in Enoch. And Enoch seems to represent for us an exception to death, and an exception to condemnation. We're told that Enoch walked with God and that he was suddenly not there. So it appears from the genealogy in chapter 5, it appears that there is a hope given to lost humanity, to sinful man. There is a hope given that there is a possibility that man can obtain life, eternal life, without eating of the tree of life. Then we saw that there was this reference to hope in the birth of Noah. Noah's father names him Noah because of his hope that Noah would bring comfort or rest or relief to them from the curse of God. But Noah was not the Messiah. But the Messiah would come through the lineage of Noah. So we saw death reigned. Encouragement is provided by Enoch escaping death, and hope of one who will come, who will give us relief from the curse of God. And of course, that one that is to come is Jesus Christ. That brings us to chapter number 6. And the first few verses of chapter number 6 are probably the most controversial verses, the most contentious verses in the entire book of Genesis. And there are, I would say at the outset, there are good men, there are respectable men, there are trustworthy men who have different opinions on this particular text. And there are persuasive arguments for each stance, and there are persuasive arguments against each stance. And I am standing here before you this morning, the first to admit that I am not absolutely certain about these things. But after looking at the text, studying this text, both microscopically and telescopically, from close and far away, I have come to a conclusion concerning it. But I would say that I have no dogmatic understanding that my understanding is correct. I'm just telling you with the light that I have, what I see. So you'll want to have your Bibles open as we walk through the text. Let me begin by dividing our passage up in three ways and speaking firstly concerning the depravity of man. The depravity of man. And it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So we begin chapter 6 in verse 1 with what seems to be a situation of blessing. And at least, I think, some degree of general obedience. Because man is reproducing. Man is multiplying the human race. Man is multiplying on the face of the earth. And that is exactly what God had commanded man to do. Back in Genesis 1. As image bearers of God, even though now that image bearing is marred, they were to be fruitful and they were to multiply. They were to fill the earth and they were to subdue it. And to some degree, that's what is going on. They are reproducing, they are multiplying, and God seems to be blessing it. It is interesting that what is noted in verse 1 is that daughters were born unto them. And that word daughters in verse 1 is going to transition us into verse 2. So the situation is one of multiplication. And you might think, well, that's good. That's good. What's happening on the earth is good. But very quickly, we're going to see that good is not what marks out humanity in general. Verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters that were born of men, that they were fair, they were beautiful, they were gorgeous, and they took them. They took them wives. They took them for themselves, married them, all of whom they chose. So what does that term, the sons of God, refer to? In verse 2. That's where part of this controversy lies, what we interpret the sons of God to be. And as I have studied this text, I have found that there are three main lines of thought in interpreting this phrase, the sons of God. There are more than three, but three main lines of thought, so I don't want to muddy the waters here this morning, but let me share them with you. One line of thought is that these sons of God are lines of kings. And it is true that sometimes in the Old Testament, a ruler or a judge or a king or a magistrate is called a son of God. Or in Psalm 82, they're called Elohim, gods, with a lowercase g. So it would not be out of the ordinary, it would not be unfamiliar language of the Old Testament to talk about a king as being a son of God. And yet, there is absolutely no place in the Old Testament where a class of people, kings, plural, were called the sons of God. So that would be a little strange here for that to be used. And it would be hard for me to see how kings, plural, fits into this particular context, because context is important. We haven't been talking about kings, so why would we now suddenly begin to talk about kings? So I discount that particular theory. The second thought is the idea that these sons of God are fallen angels. They are the angels that fell with Satan when he was cast out of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a line of thought that these sons of God are fallen angels. They're supernatural demonic beings. And we see that language in Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job chapter 2 verse 1, where it speaks of the sons of God there, and they definitely seem to be referring to angelic beings. And we know from other parts of Scripture that angels can take human form, and they can be confused for human beings. Genesis 18, the angels that came to visit Abraham and Sarah. In Hebrews, we're told that angels have visited, and they were angels unaware, they were unrecognized. So it's not unheard of that there might be angels among people and human beings not recognize that they're angels. So certainly it is possible that these sons of God were fallen angelic beings who somehow were able to marry and impregnate these daughters of men, whether that was their own abilities or that was because they possessed those in the line of Seth. I'm not sure about that. But there's a third interpretation, and this is where I lean. Because I think when you read the scripture, the most obvious thing to do is just let the scripture speak and not try to speak for the scripture. And so what I want to argue this morning is that the sons of God is a reference to the chosen line of Seth. That it is referring to those who are God's people, to those who are righteous, to those who are saved. I'm arguing that the sons of God literally mean the sons of God, as they are referred to as being God's children. And it certainly is not unusual in the Old Testament for God's people to be called the sons of God or the children of God. And that reference, it seems, serves as a way of discerning God's chosen people as the sons of God. You could even translate it, godly sons. And contextually, that's where we're at. We are tracing out from chapter 5. Chapter 4, we traced out the lineage of Cain. Chapter 5, we traced out the lineage of Seth. That's what chapter 5 was all about. So contextually, to keep things in the context, it seems to me, and I could be wrong, that these sons of God are speaking literally of those who are redeemed, those who are saved, those who are chosen of God as in the line of Seth. So I think it makes sense to me, having just gone through chapter 5, that now in chapter 6 we're still talking about that line that comes through Seth. So the sin here is that the sons of God, God's chosen line, the saved descendants through Seth, were taking for themselves wives as they chose. In other words, they're not marrying those who are among their own people. They're not just marrying those who share the same faith. They're not just marrying those who are true worshipers of Yahweh. They took for themselves wives from the unsaved descendants of Cain, so that the clear separation that God has made between His people and those who are not His people, this clear separation between the descendants of Cain and Seth established for us in chapter 4 and 5 is no longer maintained. There is a blurring and a corruption of the seed. And here's the problem. The sons of God were attracted to these daughters because of their outward beauty, not because of their godliness. Say amen. They are attracted because these daughters are pleasant to their eyes, not because they were worshipers of God. They were attracted to them because their beauty pleased them, not because they pleased God. It was purely a physical attraction. We may call it lust. It was not because of a spiritual attraction. It was an outward attraction, not an inward attraction. It was a fleshly attraction, not a spiritual attraction. So the line of Seth is now acting like the line of Cain. the godly are acting ungodly. And they are living by sight, not by faith. They're living for themselves and not for God. And let me just interject here. The institution of marriage that has been established by God is an institution by which two saved people, two redeemed people, two godly people come together so that they can picture Christ in the church. So the sin here, the ungodliness here, is that the chosen line, which was meant to worship Yahweh, is acting like the curse line, the line of Cain, that didn't worship Yahweh. And so the Sethites are intermarrying with the Cainites, looking at the attractive women and picking whichever one they want. And that is the ungodliness here. It is a total disregard for what God desires. It is a total disregard for the institution of marriage that has been established by God to be between two believers who live together as one for the glory of God. It was compromise. It was corruption. We see the depravity of man. Notice, secondly, the displeasure of God. Whatever theory you take for who the sons of God and the daughters of men are, God is certainly displeased with it. Verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God is angry here. Some of you have a God that never gets angry. God's angry. And God is so angry that he issues a warning of judgment to come. God says that he will give these men and women, three generations, three times 40, 120 years, God will be patient, 120 years of space to repent. And then when this 120 years is over, he will wipe them off the face of the earth. That sounds angry to me. God is saying that he is not going to live with sinful people forever. He's giving them a warning of the judgment that is to come. And 1 Peter 3:20 says, God was long-suffering as he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. But God has had enough. Do you understand that God gets to the point he's had enough? God gets to the point where he says, enough is enough. God gets to the point that the cup of his wrath is filled. But God, equally just and righteous and equally compassionate and graceful and merciful, gives 120 years. And then when that 120 years is over, judgment will come. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. The word translated here, giants, in your Bibles, is the Hebrew word Nephilim. And the problem with the word Nephilim is that we're not really exactly sure what that particular Hebrew word refers to. But notice that whatever it refers to, translated giants here in our Bibles, they were on the earth prior to and after the fact that these sons of God came into the daughters of these men and bore children. So there's a time marker here given to us. The time that this was happening, the time that these sons of God were coming and intermingling with these daughters of men was happening at the time of the Nephilims. And that word certainly can mean large men, giants, mighty men, mighty in size, mighty in influence, mighty in power, mighty in stature. The word literally means fallen ones. And may mean that their size, their influence, their power has caused them to be oppressive to the people. Their power and influence and size had fallen down on the people. They imposed their will on others. They seemed to be a violent people, striving to get their way. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the summary from God's perspective of the human race. Now, you remember at the end of chapter number 1, the Bible says that God saw that it was very good. Now, 5 chapters later, 1600 and some years later, God sees again, not that it all is very good, but he sees that the wickedness of all men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. How quickly things have changed. I think you would be hard-pressed to describe the sinful state of man in any stronger language than verse 5 does. The thing that stands out to God is not anything about man except man's wickedness. When God looks at man, what stands out is his wickedness, his sinfulness. And it seems clear to me that the sons of God had not influenced the daughters of men toward godliness, but the daughters of men have influenced the sons of God toward wickedness, which is what normally happens. And what follows is a sevenfold description of man's wickedness from God's perspective, from God's voice. This is not me describing humanity. This is God describing humanity. And this is what he says. There's no exception. Say amen. Every, no exception. Every intention. So this is not an accident. This is intentional. Every intention, thoughts, not merely deeds, but what comes from inside of your hearts, so that you can't say that this is confined to you. It's something that is true of all mankind. It comes from the very core of your being. Your intentions, your thoughts of your hearts was only, nothing else. It was nothing else. It was only evil. We call that weakness or struggling. It's evil. It's evil. And it's evil continually. It never lets up. That's what God saw. Man's wickedness, every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. It is a consistent pounding drumbeat. Their wickedness was great. And God says it repented him that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. The word repented here does not mean that God was wrong and somehow changed his mind, that God had made a mistake. That's not what it means. It means that he was grieved. Moses is trying to get us to see how this wickedness affected God in terms that you and I as human beings can understand and identify with. We could say it this way. This is not the world that God had wanted. This was not the life God designed for his image bearers. It had all been ruined. It is rotten. Say amen. And it is rotten to the very core. It's wicked. And God is so angry that he promises to destroy man, whom he has created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, and creeping thing, and fowls of the air. And this is the truth. Sin must be blotted out by divine sacrifice. Our sinners must be blotted out by divine punishment. That's it. And God says that he will wipe them out. Now, the question you may be asking is, are we really that bad? And is God really that mad? What I'm asking is, do you not believe what the Scripture says? Do you not believe this? Do you not acknowledge that we are that bad? And do you not acknowledge that a holy God has a right to be that mad? Because if you don't believe that, you're not going to get the story of the flood, and you're not going to really get the cross either. The anger of God and the wrath of God are at its tipping point. His cup of wrath is almost full. It will be full in 120 years. And when it is full, the flood is going to come and mankind is going to be destroyed. Number three, the display of grace. But how many are glad for the buts of the Bible? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is singled out by God. Yes? But I would remind you that this is not actually about Noah. This is about Noah's God. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So with all of the wickedness happening on the earth, with the curse of God infecting God's creation, with the sons of God sinning and taking the wives of the daughters of men, with man's wickedness being only evil all the time, in the midst of all of this, including God's threatening punishment and 120 years to blot them off the face of the earth, there's still hope. There's still hope for mankind. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God is angry at everyone except for one man, Noah. Not because Noah did anything for God, not for God to be angry with him, but because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Noah did not earn God's grace. Noah did not merit God's grace. The Bible says he found God's grace. He found it. Salvation is of God, and by the grace of God, salvation is. One man, his wife, three sons, and their three wives. That's it. The rest of them are destroyed. Say amen. And I would offer this. They all deserve to be destroyed. Including Noah, including his wife, including his three sons, and including their three wives. They all deserved to be destroyed. But these eight are rescued because of grace. God extends grace to Noah and his family and no one else. So there is hope. There is the glimmer of grace in the midst of all of humanity's rebellion and treason. And we know, because we can read further on, we know that Noah proves to be quite the sinner himself. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I read that verse to you this morning just to remind you that Noah's righteousness and Noah's walking with God was a result of him finding grace, not the reason that he found grace. Say amen. That comes after he found grace. Say amen. That reference comes after he found grace. It was not the reason that he found grace. It was the results of finding grace. And Noah is saved. Noah is rescued. This grace is given to Noah. He finds grace because there is a man to come. One with whom God the Father will be pleased. The one to come will be God's beloved Son. And Jesus Christ will find favor with God. And the only way that you can find favor with God is if you belong to His Son. The only way that you can get grace of God is if you belong to the Son. And you must get in the ark. You must be in the ark to be saved. And that ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. If you hope to be saved, if you hope to escape judgment, if you hope to escape condemnation and destruction and eternal torment, you must be in Christ. He is the only place that you can find grace. Listen. Time is ticking. There is an end date that God has appointed. There is a time when God says enough is enough. I'm here to tell you that time is ticking, clouds are forming, and time is running out. And this is what the Bible says. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man. Time's ticking. Clouds are forming. Time's running out. You better get in the ark. You better get in Christ, or you're going to be destroyed. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. May it go forth with power. May it go forth with conviction and the power of the Spirit of God to convince men, women, boys, and girls of their need of salvation, their need to come to Christ, to admit their sinfulness, to confess their wickedness, and to plead for the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ on the cross. May you work that in the hearts of people this morning before it's too late. I ask that in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.